Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we turn to it now, that your spirit might be our teacher and guide, that we may know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next few weeks, our New Testament readings are taken from the letter to the Hebrews, with the passages for today and next Sunday from what's perhaps its best known chapter, chapter 11. Now, I certainly wouldn't want to pretend to be any kind of expert on the letter to the Hebrews. I've never found it an easy book to navigate, and that's an experience which I think many people share. Indeed, one of the more advanced technical commentaries on the letter begins like this. Hebrews is a delight for the person who enjoys puzzles. Its form is unusual, its setting in life is uncertain, and its argument is unfamiliar. Which is a pretty good summary, really. Basically, we have no idea who the writer was or who he was writing to. If you have a King James Bible at home, you'll see it attributes the letter to the Apostle Paul, but the writer doesn't tell us his name, in contrast to the other letters written by Paul. And one of the few things the scholars all actually do seem to agree upon is that Paul is highly unlikely to have written it. What we can say is that the writer was well educated and fluent in Greek. The writer is probably a man, but even that's uncertain. But he's very familiar with the Old Testament and with Jewish customs. And he anticipates his readers being equally familiar with these things. And that, I think, is what makes it hard for us. Most of us here, probably all of us here, have not grown up Jewish. And we don't have that familiarity or that mindset which helps us to readily comprehend what he writes about. It's become known as the letter to the Hebrews because of this assumption that it's written to people of Hebrew or Jewish background. Excuse me. I think it would be fair to say that the broad argument of the letter is that believing in Jesus is consistent with their Jewish faith, and moreover, that Jesus fulfills and supersedes what's gone before. Sacrifices, for example, are now obsolete because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Now, obviously, that's just the barest of outlines, but it does give a little bit of context for talking about faith. See, there's an overly simplistic view that you sometimes hear, which says the Old Testament is about keeping the law, while the New Testament is about faith. If you've ever thought something along those lines, then Hebrews 11 is going to say you've not properly understood the Old Testament. For faith was right at the centre for Old Testament believers too. That is, the great heroes of the past were men and women of faith. A key point to catch on to is that Hebrews 11 is not an essay on faith that's just plonked here and unconnected with the rest. That's the downside of not reading this as part of the whole letter. We can treat it as a standalone, which it's not. In fact, the subject of faith is introduced in the concluding sentences of chapter 10. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. We belong to those who have faith and are saved. That's the launching point for this extensive discussion which follows concerning faith. Now, verse 1 provides something of a definition, and it's a two-pronged definition. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Take the second of those for a moment. Things we do not see. Electricity, microwaves, they're both things we don't see, and yet we believe in them and use them all the time. Every winter we hear regular cautions about faulty heaters giving off carbon monoxide. Carbon monoxide can't be seen either, and yet only a fool would deny its reality. I suspect, though, that the writer here means something slightly different. Not so much things which can never be seen, like electricity or carbon monoxide, but things we can't see for ourselves, like the resurrection of Christ. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That is, Jesus was visible to those who were there at the time, but not to us here today. Of course, exactly the same thing is true of any historical event. If I ask you to believe that this building exists, you'll say, "Well, that's easy because I can see it." But if I ask you to believe that the first service was held in December 1902, none of us was here in 1902 to see it for ourselves. When the Bible speaks about faith, it means a confident belief in something you can't see for yourself. It doesn't mean, as a Sunday school child is alleged to have said in answer to a question, that faith is believing something you know isn't true. That's not faith, that's just stupidity. And nor does it mean believing something for which there's no evidence. There may be plenty of good evidence for them, but many things in life which we believe in and rely on are things we cannot see for ourselves. The second prong is that faith is confidence in what we hope for. That is, confidence in our understanding of what the future holds. Now look, any sensible person knows that predicting the future is very difficult. But Christian hope is not about times and dates, what will happen this week or next, but very much about the big picture items. God's intention for his creation, the reality of judgment and salvation. No one can tell you when Christ will return. Jesus himself said that even he didn't know. But our confidence is that he will return and take us to be with him as he promised. Faith, then, is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, following that definition, the writer offers a whole string of examples, all of them figures from the Old Testament, mostly quite prominent ones, though one or two not so much. We've read a slightly edited version this morning, but on the list are Abel and his brother Cain, Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph, Moses. Maybe I've missed someone in the list. There's more that we'll read about next time, but those will do for now. Take the example of Noah. We didn't read about him today, but we know his story well enough. What must Noah have thought when God spoke to him? What must his family and those around him have thought? It's a mad plan to build a boat on that scale in the middle of nowhere and with no obvious sign of rain. The dimensions given in Genesis would make it longer than a football field, and round about as high and as wide as this building. It's not the kind of thing you can just hide around the back of the house. And it would have taken months to put it together. It's not an overnight job. It would have been very public. Yet the scriptures say, Noah did everything just as God commanded him, confident in what he hoped for, the salvation of that God promised to him and his family, and sure of things he could not see. So too with Abraham. He's given not only here as an example of faith, but similarly in Romans chapter 4, God said, "Go to a land I will show you." And Abraham obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. I don't know whether Abraham was particularly adventurous by nature. Perhaps he was. We know he got anxious in some situations to the point of bending the truth somewhat. But there's no real interest here in whether he was nervous about going or found it hard to leave his hometown. What we know is that by faith, he obeyed and went. Faith, in other words, is something active. It's not some vague notion or belief in an abstract concept that makes no difference to the way you see the world or the choices that you make. In essence, it's believing what God says and acting on it. Sometimes people speak of faith as though it's an energy force that can heal people, solve problems, move mountains even. And indeed, Jesus' own words about faith as big as a mustard seed being enough to move a mountain might even lead us to think that way. Though did he mean that faith itself was doing the work? Surely he meant that God can move mountains in response to prayer, and that faith is our proper response to him. I said a moment ago that faith is believing what God says and acting on it. You'll perhaps be aware already that in the original language of the New Testament, there's only one word which translates into English as either faith or belief. They're the same thing. To have faith is to believe. But especially, as these Old Testament examples demonstrate, it's to act on that belief. Now again, this is not something which only has a religious connotation. You came here this morning, took action, because you believed there would be a service starting at 10:30. You might go to the airport because you believe a plane will arrive or depart, or at least that there's a reasonable chance of that happening. You get on a plane in faith that it will take you to the place where you want to go. You press the buttons on your microwave in faith that those microwaves which you cannot see are really there and will have an effect on the food that you've placed inside. Martin Luther King once remarked that faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went. Faith is believing what God says and acting on it. But notice verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Faith looks beyond the immediate and perseveres patiently. God's promises cross generations and operate to his time frame, not ours. That's hard in a world which often demands results in 3 years or some other short time frame. It can seem irresponsible to pin your hopes on something which may not happen in your lifetime. But Abraham did. Isaac and Jacob did. They lived in tents like foreigners, trusting in God's promise of land, family, and blessing. We have the luxury of looking back, seeing how their stories came to fruition even after they died. We see Jesus, who belonged to their family and through whom God has brought blessing to the whole world, but they weren't able to see him for themselves. We, like so many who've gone before us, look forward to Christ's return, not knowing when it will happen, but believing God will bring all things to completion and put all wrongs right. Faith looks beyond the immediate and perseveres patiently. Well, the writer of this letter, as I said a little earlier, wants us to understand that faith has always been the proper response to God. The great heroes of the Old Testament responded to God in faith. They acted in faith. Even obeying the law, let me add, ought properly to have been an exercise of faith. That is, it was about believing God's word and acting on it. And that, of course, is why God's people in the Old Testament are so commonly at fault, because their actions, while superficially in line with the law, are not an expression of faith. Exactly what we read about earlier from the prophet Isaiah. But what does all this mean for us? Well, essentially, it's the same as it was for them. God has spoken. And as this writer to the Hebrews has carefully pointed out, he has spoken most completely in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Faith, for us, is believing what God says and acting on it. That means placing our trust in Christ, even though we can't see him for ourselves. It means placing our trust in Christ alone and not in our own efforts or merits. It means looking forward patiently and confidently to the fulfillment of God's promises, being ready, anticipating Jesus' return, as our gospel reading encouraged us. Being ready is itself an expression of faith. Now, none of this means that we won't have questions or that we can't ask them. It doesn't mean that we'll never struggle with doubts or uncertainties. It does mean that we'll be looking beyond the immediate, beyond this transitory world, looking instead, as believers through the ages have done, looking to that city whose architect and builder is God.